Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again humbly ask for your help. We ask that your Spirit might be present, that it might accompany the word as it is preached. We know that you have promised that whenever your word is preached, it will accomplish its purposes. In some, it will be a savor of life unto life, and in others, it will be savor of death unto death. Lord, our prayer this morning is that it would be savor of life unto life in all who hear it. May we respond in faith and in obedience to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a website one of my brothers likes to follow called Woot.com. It's one of these daily deal websites, and every day they offer some item at a steep discount until it sells out. The items that they sell can be entirely random. One day it'll be some kind of electronics, the next day it might be jewelry, the next day it's some weird kid's toy, you know, all kinds of random things, whatever they happen to get their hands on, and they sell it at some discount for whoever will buy it. Well, as you might imagine, with that kind of model, the items that they have don't always sell out. And sometimes they're left with a bunch of items that there's just not enough interest for. Or maybe they acquired something and there's not enough of it for them to make it an entire day deal. Well, rather than continuing to sell the same item the next day, this website takes all of the items that haven't sold, and every once in a while they have a special day. And they'll sell all these things in rapid succession, and then ultimately they'll offer a special sale. At least some people might consider it that. For a short period of time, they'll offer what they call, and you'll pardon my language, they will sell you a bag of crap, what they call it. I know it's not the most polite word for a sermon. I hope you'll excuse that. In this bag, for just $8, they will send you three random items that they have sitting around in their warehouse that they have no other way to get rid of. You have no idea what you're getting. Most likely, these items have absolutely nothing to do with each other and are probably useless. That's why they call it what they do. And in fact, they say right on the front, we've warned you in the very name what you're getting, right? Well, occasionally, though, one of those three items might be a TV that didn't get sold. And so for $8, you've got yourself a new TV. But most of the time, it's not really helpful materials. Well, apparently, it's quite an event when this happens. These bags are so popular, they sell out in minutes. According to the website, only about 10% of the people who try to buy one are successful. The supply for these bags just not high enough for the demand. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, in some senses, that's a little bit what the sermon is like today. Hopefully it has more substance than is suggested by that title of the bag that you can buy from the website. But the idea is, this sermon today is sort of made up of the leftovers, the bits and the pieces that I didn't find a place for in the other sermons on this passage. So you can overlook the title, but hopefully the idea is conveyed. This is the fifth sermon now on this passage, and each of the other four sermons had some kind of unifying idea to them. The first sermon was to look at the flow of the story and the basic message that's conveyed in it. The second sermon placed this narrative in its larger biblical context. In the third sermon, we looked at observations on the marriage relationship. And in the fourth, we looked at observations on sin and its effects. Today, we have two additional observations and then a sort of a review as we ask the question, what is the way we are supposed to respond to this narrative? So that allows us to refocus on the primary application of this passage. So without further ado, let's dive right in. We want to see, first of all, here, this passage teaches us that our daily bread comes from God, who gives generously. Our daily bread comes from God, who gives generously. Now, how is it that we see this in this passage? You remember how this story begins in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, famine means a lack of food. Don't worry, we'll get there eventually. We're going to start asking a couple of questions. How was it that this famine came to be in the land? Right? How did this famine get there? Was this simply the result of natural causes following the rules of physics and nature? Well, not quite, right? No, we don't have any reason to think that this is a special or miraculous famine that God has sent. No, in all likelihood, it fit right in with the natural change of seasons and the laws of physics and all these other things that lead to a famine coming up. But it's not only from the normal course of nature, right? Now, it's very easy for us to slip into a way of speaking and thinking that forgets that all that happens in nature is under God's control. Even when we can explain all of the weather patterns and seasonal cycles such that we can give a full natural explanation to something, still, it's under God's control. The natural explanation never fully explains it, does it? Because, after all, who put those natural patterns into place in the beginning? Right? Who was it that decreed that the rain would fall or not fall? Who determined that it would be an unusually hot summer or frigid winter? Right? God is in control of all these things. And just because he happens to use ordinary methods doesn't mean it's not God. But you can talk to the weatherman, and the weatherman can say, oh, this factor, that factor, and the other one all led to an unusually dry summer this year, whatever it might be. And the weatherman has these reasons. They come from nature, and they're true reasons, but that doesn't mean God wasn't also involved in it. And in fact, God is the sovereign Lord who is in control of all these things, and just because he happens to use those ordinary ways doesn't mean it's not God. This is one of the common problems in the way that Christians will respond to evolutionary arguments. Sometimes we'll take a part of the world, of nature, that scientists have not yet been able to explain, to understand, and we say, there's proof that God exists. We can't explain it by natural ways, so it must be evidence of God the Creator. Well, what usually happens is 10, 20 years later, scientists eventually do figure out how to explain that particular part of nature. And what happens then, if that has been our argument for the existence of God, suddenly the argument's gone, as though just because it can be explained by nature, now suddenly God isn't involved in it? No. Christians sometimes forget God is in everything, whether it is explained naturally or not. God is sovereign over all things. Whether it be ordinary or miraculous, it is all from God's hand. So, when we read that there's a famine in the land, we know God sent the famine. It came from His hand. God is in control of all things. He's in control of the food on your table and the money in your bank account. All of these things from God. Now, there are a couple of things that make it difficult to remember this simple fact that the food on my table, the money in my bank account comes from God. A couple of things that make it difficult to remember that. One is the fact that we work for our money, right? We work for money. And we can get it into our minds that our income depends entirely upon us. Right? I've worked for this. I put in the time and the effort, and I got the paycheck that I earned. Well, those things are all true, but that still doesn't mean that it's entirely dependent upon me. Although we must work for our money, still it is God who gives it to us. That's why we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. And so the fact that we work for our money, our food, makes it sometimes easy to forget that it comes from God. Another reason this is difficult to remember at times is that many of us get a paycheck every 2 weeks or maybe once a month or at some kind of regular interval. And then it often goes straight into the bank account through direct deposit. Now, don't get me wrong, I love direct deposit. Skipping the regular trips to the bank to deposit checks is a really nice thing. But the whole process removes us a little bit from that day-to-day dependence upon God to provide for us. For many of us, it's almost as though every couple of weeks, money sort of pops into our bank account and gets replenished. And that daily sense that God is providing for me each and every day can be inhibited by that. So these are just a couple of the reasons why in our normal function of life, we tend to move away from that daily dependence upon God into this mindset as though what I have has come only from my own work. We are to recognize all that we have comes from God. You know, most Christians make it a practice to thank God for each of their meals, but even that can become just a ritual that we go through that has very little meaning. But it really is true. God Himself, the maker of the universe, the Lord of all, He gives us the food we eat every single day. The bowl of cereal you eat in the morning, or the container of yogurt or the eggs, whatever you've had for breakfast today, God gave that to you. The sandwich, the bagel, the leftovers, whatever you have for lunch, that has come from God. The dinner we eat in all its parts, the meat, the starch, the vegetables, whatever you have, it's come from God. And even a delightful dish of ice cream in the evening, all of this is a gift from God. If God wanted to, He could take any of this from us at any time. Right? It is in His power to send a famine, to hold back the rain, or to send insects that destroy crops. He has the power to do these things. But for the most part, He doesn't do it. Most of the time, He doesn't. He gives life to the earth, and it produces food that can be had by all. In a strange way, even the fact that there is a famine in the land of Canaan still reminds us of God's goodness and generosity in providing for creation. That might sound strange to you at first, but you might remember that just a couple chapters earlier in the book of Genesis, we read about Noah and the ark. Do you remember the story of Noah and the ark? God sends torrential rains that flood and destroy the earth because of the wickedness that's upon the earth. But after the flood has subsided, God makes a promise never to destroy the world by flood again. But even more than that, the promise is that God will maintain all of the normal seasonal cycles. Right? Genesis 9:22, God said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That is the promise that the normal course of nature, of seasons, will be allowed to continue. So when we read there's a famine in the land of Canaan, we can realize that the famine is only in the land of Canaan. Abram goes down to Egypt because there's not a famine there. That is to say, the famine is localized, which is a reminder, God has remained true to the promise that he made to Noah and his family and all of his descendants. It is still true. God will allow those seasons to progress for the land to bring forth fruit. The flood came because man is completely wicked, which means we have no right. We have no right to a fruitful earth or a pleasant existence. We deserve only punishment and condemnation. But God gives food and life to us even though we don't deserve it. Now, the application of this is very simple, and it has two basic parts. We don't need to spend time on them. But because all that we have comes to God who gives to us generously what we don't deserve, that ought first, we ought to thank God every day for his provision. Every day, we ought to thank God for his provision. A genuine prayer of thanksgiving that acknowledges that truly all I have has come from God. So a daily thankfulness, and then also, secondly, a daily dependence upon God. Depending upon God and asking him to continue to provide for us. Even though he has promised to send this normal cycle of life and food, we are still to pray as Jesus commanded us, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread comes from God. He gives generously to us. And so we ought to thank him each day, and we ought to depend upon him each day for it. Well, this comes out as we see God's sovereignty over the food stores in Canaan and in Egypt here in this passage. A second observation for today. This one comes more from the heart of the story. This passage teaches us that sometimes even unbelievers can rebuke us. Sometimes even unbelievers can rebuke us. Things get turned upside down during this story, don't they? To the point that Pharaoh actually has to rebuke Abram. In verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said to him, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Pharaoh comes to Abram and says, "You lied to me. You lied. You were wrong to do so." And he rebukes him. Now, let's remember the situation here. Right? Who is Abram? Abram is God's chosen servant. The one who has received the promise of God's blessing, of the land, and of a great people that will come from him. He's been shown all of the land that he's going, that his descendants will possess. And as he's gone through the land, he has worshipped God, setting up altars to God to proclaim the truth of Yahweh throughout the land of Canaan. On the whole, as far as we can tell, he seems to be a good and honorable man. He does what is right most of the time. He has obeyed God's command to go to a foreign land, to leave his home and his family. He's trusted in God. He's obeyed him. He's a good stand-up guy. He's not the sort that we might expect to be going around spreading lies about his wife. So that's Abram. Who is Pharaoh? Well, we can't say as much specifically about Pharaoh. We don't know much of his character, but there are things that we can easily infer about him. He's a pagan. He worshipped false gods, and he did not fear Yahweh. He does not have any special promise of blessing like Abram had. In fact, we know that he was willing to have a household filled with wives, a harem, so at least at that point, we know he's not following God's law. In addition, when it came to Sarai, he simply took her as another wife, which means he did not treat her with the kindness, the dignity, and the equality that she deserved. So there's another place in his life where we know he's not obeying God's law. He's not the sort of person we would expect to be teaching others lessons in righteousness. And yet here we are. Things are upside down. You would expect that Abram would be the one teaching Pharaoh about godliness and not the other way around. Now, there's much that Abram could have said to Pharaoh. There are many things that he could have corrected Pharaoh on. But even though Abram could have corrected Pharaoh in all those areas, that does not invalidate Pharaoh's correct rebuke of Abram for his lie about Sarai. Okay. Now, I hope it's not too difficult to see how this might apply to us as well. Just as Abram was rightly rebuked by an ungodly man, so also there are times when we may be rightly rebuked by ungodly men or women. And maybe we can even make the point in a more specific way. Pharaoh was a man who had errors in his thinking about the place of women and a proper sexual ethic. And still, he was right in the rebuke that he gave to Abram. There are many around us today who have errors of the same sort, of the same category. The feminist movement is filled with all kinds of sinful errors in thinking. The homosexual agenda is utterly contrary to God's law, and yet, an ultra-feminist homosexual could still rightly rebuke us for our sins. There are times and there are areas where we may find that unbelievers can actually have a better sense of right and wrong than we do. One commentator reflects on this. This story, this motif, you might say, of Abram or one of the patriarchs lying about being married to their wife, it actually happens three times in Genesis, twice with Abram and then once with Isaac. So one commentator reflects upon this. He says, all three of these wife-sister stories in Genesis have in common that the foreign monarch is more concerned about morality than is the patriarch. That's what's happened here. And at least on this item, Pharaoh was more concerned about truth and honesty than Abram was. Now that's a sad but true observation about these narratives. And when that happens, when an ungodly person rebukes one of God's people, it's a shame upon us. But we need to humbly learn from these rebukes that we receive. Let me ask you, as I ask myself as well, can you imagine yourself receiving a rebuke in a situation like this? How would you respond? My fear for myself is that my self-righteousness would kick in. My holier-than-thou meter would jump to its maximum setting, and I would be unable to hear the right rebuke. I would be thinking in my mind about all the ways that the person telling me that has fallen into all kinds of sins. Oh, yes, but you are this and this and this and this, so I don't need to listen to you. That's probably how I would respond, apart from the grace of God. I hope that the Lord will help me in the moment of rebuke to receive it well. Because that's not the way it ought to be. Now, why do I respond in that way? I think at its heart, it's because I think too much of myself. I think too much of myself. I need to remember I am a sinner in need of learning whatever lessons God sends me, no matter where they come from. God sometimes uses strange messengers to speak to us truths that we need to hear. In the book of Proverbs, we're told to look at the ant and see his diligence, which serves as a rebuke to the lazy man. Jonah was rebuked, in a sense, by considering a leafy plant that he was using for shade. Balaam was corrected by his own donkey. Surely, I should be able to receive a rebuke from someone created in God's image who has the law of God written on their heart. Are you, am I, willing to hear God's rebuke, even when it comes from an unlikely source? May God give us the necessary humility to receive that correction and the grace to be quick to repent when we receive it. Well, Let's go now to our third item in the outline. We've seen two observations. The first, that all comes from God, who gives generously. Secondly, we've seen the way that we need to be ready and willing to hear rebukes that come to us from unbelievers. Now I want to ask, how is it that we should be responding to this narrative, to the basic ideas within this narrative? As I said earlier, this is the fifth week we've spent on what might come across as a very simple passage. I don't expect to take this long on each narrative. In fact, perhaps the next passage will only get one sermon. It'll be verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13. We'll see, no promises. But because it's been so long since we started out, not only has it been five sermons, but there have been, I think, 3 weeks in the middle where other people have been able to preach for me around the time of Emma's birth. For that reason, I want us to be able to go back to the primary purpose of this narrative and then direct us on how to respond to it. You know, every passage of Scripture requires a certain response from us. Every passage of Scripture. And it's always right to ask, what response does this passage require? Well, the major focus of Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, it comes to us as the narrative, it makes, you might say, a juxtaposition between two very different sorts of stories. By putting this narrative right after the very first narrative about Abram, we get a strong and strange contrast. In the first narrative, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, Abram receives a wonderful promise from God, and he responds in faith, leaving behind his home and his family to follow God's leading into the land of Canaan. But then, on the heels of that, we come to verses 10 through 20, and Abram goes down to Egypt because of a famine, and as he does so, he gets himself into all kinds of trouble because of his own lies. And the point of this passage is to show us that God unfailingly keeps his promises even when we are unfaithful. Right after God gives all these promises, these wonderful blessings to Abraham, immediately we're told about how he goes off the rails and finds himself in trouble. But we're told here, God always keeps his promises, even when we are unfaithful. And of course, the greatest expression of that in Scripture comes in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, right? Who is the promised heir of Abraham, and the Savior of our sins. So that although Abram put the promise of God in jeopardy, humanly speaking, God made certain that it still came about. So there are three responses that this should bring about within us. Three responses to this passage. The first one, this passage tells us to look to Jesus Christ. Now, to some extent, that ought to be our response to every passage of Scripture. So it's easy to say that. But it is true of this particular passage as well. Jesus himself taught that all of the Bible was about him, so it's always right to go back to him. But in this case, I think it's actually fairly easy to see. Jesus was the promised Son. The blessings promised to Abraham find their fulfillment in him. And so the fact that Abraham gets himself into the weeds and almost derails the promises of God, when we see that they still come about, we find that they come about in Jesus Christ. And then we see parallels in the life of Jesus to what happens here. Jesus himself goes down to Egypt for protection, except Jesus does not engage in the same sort of sin that Abraham did. Instead, Jesus lived a life of perfect, pure obedience. And then at the end of that life, he died on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. My friends, we've been able in our sermon today to focus on Jesus Christ in our call to worship and in the scripture reading and in my prayers. And I hope that as we've considered the death of Jesus Christ, I hope you realize there is nothing in this world that compares to him. There is nothing. The Bible calls us to go to him. To go to him. Let me say it even strongly, more strongly. The Bible says run to him. Run to him. Believe that he has died for you. Confess your sins to him and trust that he can save you and nothing else can. I sat with a young woman yesterday wrestling to see her mother on the verge of death and asking, why do these things happen? How do we make sense of these things? Death is a terrible, horrible thing. The only way to make sense of death, the only way to escape it, the only way for it to become a good thing for us is through Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he made it so that all who trust in him find life as well. So that death is no longer a gateway to condemnation. Death is now the door to life. It's the gate to eternal life with Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Find all of God's promises true in him. This is the first response we ought to have to this passage. Second response, we ought to have humility. This passage calls us to humility. I think this story makes it clear that no one is safe from sin. No one is safe from sin. Even the great patriarch Abram had feet of clay and fell into serious sin. And as we'll find out later, more than once. You and I are never safe from sin. On this side of heaven, we will never be at a point where we can put down our guard, think that we are okay and that we won't sin. The idea that we can reach some level of perfect sinlessness in this life is utterly contrary to Scripture. Even if the examples of the saints of the Old and New Testament, like Abram who sinned, even if that's not enough, we still have the words of 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you think you're not a sinner, you're lying to yourself. You and I are sinners. Even those who have been saved by Jesus Christ still sinners. We can fall into sin just as easily as anyone else, and so we must live in humility, on constant guard against sin. Another way this passage presses the need for humility upon us is that we see here, whenever we receive blessings from God, we must recognize they don't come from ourselves, but they come from God. Any kind of blessing that we have has not come from ourselves. It's come from God. As we pointed out, Abram gets rich from what happens here. He leaves Egypt a wealthy man. That was not a reward that Abram received for some kind of goodness or righteousness in him. It wasn't because he was particularly clever. He didn't do anything to deserve it. Everything he received was a gracious gift from God. And it's no different for us. As Americans, we are among the richest people that have ever lived. The kinds of food, the abundance of food we have would be utterly astounding to most of the people who have lived and all the rest of the existence of the earth. Now, we don't have all of that food simply because, well, we're so great, we're Americans, we deserve it, we earned it. No. Fundamentally, we have it because God has given it to us. It's his gift to us. And if that's true of things like food, surely it's true of the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus Christ. I have not done anything to deserve my salvation. Jesus did all the work. we get the benefits of His work, His life and His death. And that ought to humble us, to have so much that we don't deserve. Regeneration, justification, faith, adoption, sanctification, glorification. There's not one of those things I have earned, but God has given them as a gift. And so humble thanksgiving ought to be our attitude toward God. But we're asking, how do we respond to this narrative? We've seen, first of all, we ought to look to Jesus. Secondly, we ought to be humble. Third one, we ought to have hope. This passage should give to us true hope. I really love to think about the biblical doctrine of hope. I would love for us as Christians to be able to recapture that word with its scriptural understanding. Hope. Hope is powerful. It's so powerful that even false hope can be a strong motivator. How many times do we convince ourselves of something that is either not true or at very least not certain, and then we use that as a motivation, right? I hope I get the job. I hope that girl goes on a date with me. I hope I can become a professional baseball player. I hope it doesn't rain on us at the beach today. I hope this restaurant makes my favorite dish. And even with these simple examples, we have this hope, an uncertain hope that propels us forward, at times to take a daring step. Maybe things will turn out how we want. And so we move forward, oftentimes with strong motivation and determination, even just on this partial hope, uncertain hope, or at times false hope. Scriptural hope is different, though. It's a far better hope. Hope of the Bible is not false, and it's not even uncertain. It is an unshakable promise that will undoubtedly come to pass, even if circumstances seem to point otherwise. That's what happened to Abram, isn't it? There's a famine in the land that was promised to him, so he had to go to Egypt. There's problem number one. Then he knows his wife may be taken from him because of her beauty. Problem number two. Then he lies about his wife. Problem number three. Then his wife does get taken, and to the worst possible person, she ends up in Pharaoh's house. Problem number four. From Abram's perspective, from man's perspective, God's promises looked like they were in jeopardy. But of course they weren't, were they? And that's how this passage drives us to hope. It shows us the certainty of God's promises. It reminds us to trust God's word. No matter how chaotic things seem to be in life, no matter how far off the rails things seem to be going, God's promises always come to pass. God calls us to live not in fear but in hope, knowing that all He's promised, He will do it. He will do it. My friends, that should be an even greater motivation than any kind of false or uncertain hope. Because in those situations, we don't know the outcome. But here we do. Jesus wins in the end. He comes back victorious, and He takes all of His people to be with Him forever in eternity. All of God's promises come true in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, biblical hope is not a wish. It's a confident expectation in which we look forward, anticipating the certain fulfillment of all that God has promised. True and solid hope doesn't come from things like money, politicians, intelligence, anything else on the earth. It only comes from God. We need to work on the art of living in hope rather than in fear and in doubt. And as we do so, we will be a witness to those around us. Do you remember what 1 Peter says? Right? Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, Because as we live in hope, people around us will see. They will see the confidence that we have, even during the darkest hours. And they will want to know where that comes from. Well, as I said at the beginning, you're getting a little bit of this and a little bit of that today. This is the sort of the flotsam and jetsam from my study on this passage. But I do believe these are some important and helpful items for us to consider. We've seen, first of all, that the famine in Canaan and the abundance in Egypt. We've seen through these things that God is controlling all of creation, including the food and provision that He gives to us each day. Then we've seen how we must be humble and ready to receive God's rebukes wherever they come from, even if it means it comes from an ungodly believer. Finally, we've seen three basic responses that we should have to this passage. It calls us to look to Jesus, to live in humility, and to live in hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to hear your word, that we might look to Jesus Christ, that we might live in humility and in hope. As we do these things, we will glorify you, our Father in heaven, and be a light to the world around us. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.